Shock and awe. That's what I like to speak about when we're talking about a sermon. It ought to be shock and awe. And my good friend, Pastor Mark Smith, told me how to spell awe. You know, usually it's shock and awe, like Desert Storm, A-W-E. But he said, no, you should spell it, and I'm going to, A-H-H-H-H. Shock and awe. What are we talking about? What we're talking about, how you can recognize as a teacher in training, whether you're hearing a sermon or whether you're delivering, say, in witnessing to someone, the Word of God that will really make a connection. That's our subject for today on this Wednesday, July the 1st. Wednesday, July the 1st. That means half the year is gone. I guess I gotta start buying my, Christmas presents. Wednesday, July the 1st. And you're listening to Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. Yesterday we talked about that the majority of young people who no longer are attending church do so for two top reasons. And I'm very happy to see those two top reasons. And number one, the services are boring. And number two, they're legalistic. Can you really imagine them going to hear the Sermon on the Mount and thinking it was boring? Or even legalistic? Of course not. Well, why are we so enthralled with sermons that we find in the Bible? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Peter's sermon in Acts, some of Paul's sermons. Why are we so enthralled with those? Because of certain ingredients that they carry that unfortunately is missing in many sermons today. Missing in many sermons today. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Let's first of all see what our goal is. Obviously, for many young people and perhaps a number of adults also, remember, a congregation can have so many members. But normally, at least in our denomination, on the average, only a third attend worship service any given Sunday. Now, I can understand during the summer. In fact, I'll be preaching at Blessed Savior this coming Saturday at 6 and Sunday in the morning and doing a Bible study. And I can pretty well imagine this is July 4th weekend. So there are not going to be as many people there because on July 4th, individuals really enjoy going elsewhere. However, we need to keep in mind that wherever you go, you ought to take a little time in setting aside for worshiping God. I remember we used to go to a cabin when we were children, and every Sunday we'd have a kind of little mini devotion or worship service. Now, if you miss it, it's not a big deal. But it is a reminder to you that once a week, if possible, you should be involved in the rest of God, R-E-S-T, rather than the work of this world. How can we explain why people are no longer going to church? They would say things like the following. You know, I just don't connect anymore with what I hear in the sanctuary. Now, some people think that if you have really good music, rock music or contemporary music, that will really connect with them. But surveys have shown, first of all, that the vast majority of youth do not leave the church because of the music. In fact, only 0.5% said they didn't like the music. So getting rid of all those good traditional hymnody, which really speaks the message of Jesus Christ, and replacing it with some contemporary tunes that even a Mormon can sing, this is not giving them the meat of the word. If I were going to analyze it from a theological point of view, I think people are bored because they're getting milk of the word and not meat of the word. And what do I mean by that? Is milk of the word an error? No. No, that's what you do in Sunday school. You give children milk of the word. You give it to them at a level that they can understand. But unfortunately, many pastors are doing milk of the word even for adults. Now, some do so because they say, well, the worship service needs to be reaching out to unbelievers also. So we have to kind of dummy down the message so they can come to understand it. You know, dumbing down the message doesn't mean not giving meat of the word. Dumbing down the message is really giving a superficial view of Christianity, one that is not so offensive. And that way, well, pastors think, I'm going to keep peace in the parish. I mean, in this day and age, for pastors not to be preaching against abortion or homosexuality from the pulpit, some of them are not doing that because they're frankly fearful that this will cause a rift in the congregation, particularly with a number of their members who are pro-abortion or, well, what's wrong with homosexuals getting married? You see, there's a lack of courage on the part of some pastors why they don't give the meat of the word. Second of all, there's a lack of work. There's a bunch of laziness out there. I was once told by a pastor, your congregation will love you if you make sure you teach the youth confirmation, visit the sick and the shut-ins on a regular basis. And that will pretty well satisfy most congregations. And he's probably right in that. I know of many congregations, you look at their schedule during the week, and there are no Bible studies scheduled, or maybe one or two at the most. The work of the pastor is to deliver word and sacrament, but not just on a Sunday morning. So we have fear as one reason why they're not doing it, laziness as another reason, but there is a third reason. Time. If you really believe, as I do, that for every minute you preach, you need to do about an hour worth of study, where do pastors have the time? And why don't they have the time? It's somewhat of interest to know that even in a small congregation, there is a lot of administrative work. You have to order materials. You have to make sure the church is in good shape. Some pastors are the custodians. Others have meeting after meeting. They're really CEOs rather than pastors. And in fact, you can tell a CEO because he has other people visit the hospital to see the members, other laity. Now, in a large congregation, you can have four or five pastors, and perhaps one visits hospitals, another does evangelism, another one does delinquents. I don't have a problem with that. But a pastor is trained to make a visit at a hospital in a way that no layman can ever do. If the laity could do theology as a pastor does, then we really don't need pastors, do we? Now, laity who really study, I know some laymen who actually learned Greek in order that they could read the Greek Bible. And if you go back into the Reformation, you have some tremendous laymen, Melanchthon, a sidekick of Luther, Martin Chemnitz, after Luther died, really put together a fine confession. These were lay people, but they were immersed in reading, and they really studied the Holy Scriptures and the church fathers and as much as they could get their hands on. A lot of lay people simply don't have that kind of time. They go to work for 8 hours a day, come home, they have children to take care of. The point I'm making is that for whatever reason, fear, laziness, overwork, you take a look at statistics today, and a lot of pastors are frankly overburdened. There's a large dropout. I was talking to a friend of mine, and in his class of seminarians, I think he was telling me 90% are no longer in the ministry for one reason or another. Now, I believe part of the reason is that they have lost their first love. Well, what do we mean by that? Their first love is, and this is a pastor's first love is the desire to communicate law and gospel in such a way that the hearts of their members burn, as did the Emmaus disciples when Jesus spoke to them the message of Holy Scripture. A lot of pastors, though, measure how successful they are by numbers. And you're going to be in big problems if you do that. If you did that, the worst pastor probably in the entire Bible is none other than Jesus Christ himself. How would you like to go to your hometown to preach and they unanimously want to throw you off of a cliff? What is the matter with Jesus? Well, what if you had 12 real good friends and then when you got into some problems or you were arrested, they all fled from you? And we can give instance after instance where from the point of view of numbers and goals and meeting things, Jesus was really quite a failure. But the Father still said to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because success is not measured by numbers, it's measured by faithfulness to God. And Jesus was totally faithful to God. He went determined steps to the cross to die for you. It really is a difference, because early in my ministry, I remember I kept calculations of everything. I was very proud in those years, and there were a number of years where everyone in the congregation in 1 year communed. And you would say, well, how hard is that? We have a statistical yearbook where they used to keep track of that. How many times did all your members commune, or how many commune once during the year? They had to drop that, I'm told, because pastors were kind of refusing to fill that out. It was so embarrassing. I know one pastor who attended a church, supposedly had 1,200 members, and in 1 year, less than 150 of them had communed just once. Now, sometimes that means there's a lot of deadwood, and people haven't really looked at the list and realized, well, wait a minute, these people aren't even around anymore or something like that. But by and large, a pastor can become very depressed when taking a look. He does the best he can, and few people come out to hear him on a Sunday morning, and even fewer at Bible class. I can't imagine, and maybe that's because of the way I was brought up, of ever going to church on a Sunday without going to the Bible class. And since I've become a pastor, I've even recognized how much more important is a Bible class than I used to think. It's not just a mini sermon. It's really quite different than a sermon. It's where you get the chance to ask questions, for example. How many people on a Sunday morning during the sermon puts up their hands and say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, could you elaborate on that last point? I just lost you." But in a Bible class, you can do that. A Bible class is really helping you to get to interpret the Bible at a better level, whereas a sermon also adds on to apply the Bible to your personal life. This is why I think a proper sermon is a shock and awe sermon, spelled A-H-H. I know a few years ago I was at the convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I was just listening to that not long ago, kind of going through and trying to pick up some programs that people are asking for. And I was talking to someone at the convention, and they say, "Whatever made you think of Law and Gospel as the title of your program?" Because on all the stations I've been on, that's what I call it somehow, Law and Gospel with Pastor Tom, etc., etc. And I said, "Well, I actually wanted to call it Awe, A-H-H-H. But nobody knew really how to spell it, and it just didn't sound that well. Because the purpose of this program, the purpose of AM850KFUO, when you finish an hour and you can say, "Ah, now I understand. Now that is helpful." That's our purpose here. It is, in a sense, to totally devastate your old Adam and bring your new man to the surface. What does that mean? Well, even as a Christian, you still have your sinful self, the old Adam. Look at Romans 7. You're really unable to stop from sinning because your old Adam is mighty powerful. In fact, the old Adam can do nothing but sin, never does a good work ever correctly. So, what is happening here is that when you think of that, you often think that I am not able to do the kinds of things I should be doing, namely in witnessing to others. Who am I? How can I persuade someone? You see, that's where you're precisely in error. You don't persuade anybody. The task of persuasion is totally by the Holy Spirit, and the only thing he uses to persuade is the Word of God. You can use logic, you can use reason, you can use all you want, but if it's not backed up by the verses of the Bible, then there is no persuasion. But that's why so many sermons these days, because many people are ignorant of the Bible, are really more psychological in nature than they are theological in nature. They make you the center of attention and try and help you to become psychologically more mature. You can do anything you want if you only have enough faith. And see, when you're not able to accomplish something, it's because of your lack of faith. I refer to those as legalistic sermons because the burden is put on you to accomplish what you think you need to do. And if there's anything... The Bible study this morning talked about this. They were talking about that God demands perfection. And a lot of people shy away from that because they know they can't be perfect. And therefore they go after religions where the law is minimized and makes them feel good about themselves. At least they're following the law outwardly or something. So what is shock and awe? The law is shock. When you preach the law appropriately on the basis of a text, then somebody is listening to you and they are getting shocked to hear how God regards them from the point of view of the law. He regards them as a poor, miserable sinner, and if they are an unbeliever, as impossible to do anything to get right with God. This is really an ego crusher. This is putting to death the old Adam. And as we can see from the Bible, many people were upset over that, like the Pharisees. Who is this carpenter telling me that I'm a sinner? I thank God every day I'm not like other people. In fact, one of the rabbinic prayers was thanking God they were not a woman. Now, why would a rabbi have a prayer thanking God that he was not a woman? Well, remember, in the new religion of Judaism, doing ceremonial laws in the temple really made you right with God. This is quite contrary to how God established them. Doing nothing made you right with God. The only reason you did ceremonial laws is to bolster your faith that there was one coming who would come to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist says. But in this new religion of Judaism, what you did really made a difference that you could help your way in getting to heaven. So here comes Jesus and says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't have a ghost of a chance of getting to heaven. If that wasn't shocking to the people, because they were spending all their time trying to use the Pharisees as an example. I mean, they even heard from the Pharisees. And many of the Pharisees were like the friends of Job. You know, if you were like me, you wouldn't be having the problems in your life. Now, the reason you're blind is because of some sin you or your parents did. The reason you're lame is because of some sin you did. The reason you have leprosy, you did a big sin. So here comes this carpenter from Nazareth and gets rid of what they thought were the consequences of sin, the punishment from God. He must be of the devil. Now, some of the Pharisees were shocked. But then they heard the message of the forgiveness of sins. And individuals, I can think of two off the top of my head, who were even members of the Supreme Court of Judaism. And that was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They came to faith. In fact, they were the ones who went to Pontius Pilate in order to bring the body of Jesus down from the cross. What we need to understand here is that a sermon needs to be shock and awe and that there is shock and awe in every passage of the Bible that is reserved for reading. For 3 years now, I've been writing a blog, and it's had a very common theme, the blog, and that is to, first of all, show the apparent contradictions within each reading. Sometimes they're very obvious, like the 2 Corinthians reading, on the day of judgment, God will look at your works to see whether you have done good or bad. Now, that certainly seems to contradict the message of Christianity that works don't save you at all. And you need to understand law and gospel to understand that. So for 3 years now, and we're coming to the end at the end of October, we'll be starting a new series. I'm thinking of changing the theme. Rather than looking at apparent contradictions, which really confuses the old Adam, I think the new theme is finding in each text something that most people don't know. In other words, an insight that really makes the text move from milk to meat. Milk to meat. And we've been doing this for months here, years, 13 years here on AM 850 KFUO, as we attempt to take passages and show how a little bit more looking at it will show you something. One very simple thing. That the parable of the lost sheep. Now, how many of us read that parable and jump to the conclusion that no shepherd would ever do that? Namely, pick up a sheep and put it on his shoulders. I don't think any of us do that. We just assume that's what the story says, that's what shepherds do. And in fact, we've even seen portraits, artists draw that. But upon closer reflection, they never draw a sheep. They always draw a lamb. Now, there's no doubt there is another passage where Jesus is likened to carrying lambs. But this one is not a lamb, it's a big, stinking sheep. No shepherd would ever do this. He couldn't carry a 100-plus-pound sheep through the wilderness back. And this shepherd does it with joy. And when you take a look at that word, you go to Hebrews and it says, for the joy that was set before him, he went the way of the cross. Some people think that the sheep had a broken leg and that's why he had to carry him, but there's nothing in the text to say that. And if he did have a broken leg, how did he wander away, lost? Oh, maybe he fell down a ravine or something and broke his leg then. The point we're making is take the text as it is and then find the insight that really is quite different than what most people think. Now, when we get back, we're going to talk about the ingredients that a sermon could have to create shock and awe. I'm Tom Baker, listening to Law and Gospel. You can phone me on this subject, too, if you're interested. We'll be right back from the break.
AMA 50 KFUO celebrating 85 years of proclaiming the gospel and touching lives.
My name is Edna Mertz, and my memory of KFUO specifically was I was down on the kitchen floor scrubbing the floor, and they announced over KFUO that President Kennedy was shot. And I was just really shocked. I remember so many good programs, too, but, I mean, that was just a shocking experience that came across KFUO. Thank you. Bye.
Do you have a story about how AM 850 KFUO touched your life? Call the memory line and record your message, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, the AM 850 KFUO memory line.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Research shows that premarital counseling can help prevent divorce and lead to marital success. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson, with a comment on why couples should budget money for counseling sessions before getting married.
There are expected expenses associated with getting married. Mm-hmm. And I think we just need to see premarital counseling as one of them. You know, you reserve money for what you have to reserve money for. And it's a whole lot cheaper to spend $360 for premarital counseling and get the marriage off on a good footing than it is to go through divorce court in 2 or 3 years. That's expensive, too.
Research shows that couples who live together before marriage have a 65 to 85% higher divorce rate than those who don't. So what can you do to beat the odds? If you're dating, don't move in together and invest in a solid premarital counseling program that includes personality testing. For more information on building a healthy relationship and a healthy marriage, go to family.org.
What do you think is the most important factor in a marital relationship? Dr. Scott Stanley suggests mutual commitment is essential.
If the commitment's not there, nothing else really matters a lot, because no marriage will be consistently satisfying enough that without commitment, the couples can make it through.
Help to make your marriage stronger on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
The book of Ephesians talks about what it means to be in Christ, a subject that is near and dear to the heart of Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, as he explained on the Bible study.
This is such a great passage because it keeps talking about in Christ, in Him. You know, you can't put yourself in Jesus. I mean, how do you begin to do such a thing? This is the work of God. This is that alien righteousness. That's not that thing outside of you. It's God directed by, as it says in the beginning of verse 5, in love. He's bringing you into the life of Christ. Why? Because in your life, you've got sin, you've got condemnation, and you got death coming. The wages of sin is death. And the death that awaits you, you got no power over. You are helpless to do anything about. What do you got in Christ? You've got death that's already taken place, and a victory over death, a resurrection, which means your death is history in Him too.
Join us in Christ on the Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05.
Here's a new resource available through Concordia Publishing House that you may find beneficial. Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action by Matthew Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Harrison says this is an unprecedented time of opportunity for the church, and mercy is the key to seizing the moment. Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action by Matthew Harrison. Available through cph.org.
Somebody mentioned to me that he refers to boring sermons as chloroform in print or audio chloroform. Have you ever been in a church where, well, it's rare that they just drone on. One of the funniest skits that I ever saw on television was Mr. Bean. He went to an Anglican church, fell asleep in the pew, because the priest was speaking and he was just kind of mumbling and you couldn't understand it. Like he would say something like, and then we want to be because of Jesus, and you know, and that's very important, you know, being, and Mr. Bean was just looking around. He fell asleep. Well, we don't hear that too much droning, but I think one of the worst things, especially for people looking for meat of the word, is preaching what I call shibboleths. S-H-I-B-B-O-L-E-T-H. This is not wrong. There's nothing wrong in it, but it just doesn't make any connection. It's kind of like milk catechism level, that something along these lines. Do at times you feel afraid? Jesus promises to be with you. Do not be afraid, because He will not break His promises. And He forgives your sins because He died on the cross for your sins. And He rose from the dead, and that is the Father's way of saying that what Jesus did on Friday was sufficient. Now, I haven't said anything that's wrong But I haven't said anything that connects. You haven't? Sure sounded like you were telling people that Jesus is with them all the time. Well, most Christians know that, but it really doesn't connect with them. How do you get a sermon to connect? You see, you could not tell me what text I just preached on, because the teaching is so general. It is so predictable that there's not a connection made a lot of times, especially with people who have milk of the Word. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't take the Word of God and move someone to think something in a way just because of your words. In fact, I've stopped asking people when they say, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. I've stopped asking them, what was the point you really liked? Because 9 times out of 10, they give me a point that I can't remember preaching. So, no. The real point I want to say was this one, but you don't want to do that. So the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and move it in the heart in a way that you didn't expect. But I'm not talking about the effects on people that you're unaware of. I'm talking about a way of preaching that you can make an effect on someone where you can cause shock by the law and awe by the gospel. Well, one way is not to be predictable. In other words, we're going to be talking about the lost sheep. And it sounds like that's the story about how Jesus went out and found the lost sheep. Jesus is our example. Then we too need to be busy about doing evangelism. I have heard that preached on evangelism a number of times when, frankly, it has nothing to do with your evangelism. You want to do evangelism talking? Then go to Matthew 28, where Jesus tells you how to do evangelism. The lost sheep is not an example for you to go and find somebody and pick them up on your shoulders and take them home. There's only one who was able to do that, because what he was picking up was their sins. You can't take care of anybody's sins. You can't take them to the cross and die for them, because the death that you would die, you already deserve for your own sins. In other words, you take a text, and antennae go up in the congregation because you're saying something that wasn't predicted. You were expecting him to go in this direction, and he doesn't. Like on a stewardship sermon, you actually tell people that when they give for the wrong reason, God isn't pleased, so he would prefer that they not be giving. Wow. I mean, that really, I'll tell you who gets shocked there is the finance committee. Oh, that's great, Pastor. That's now you're giving a reason, because whoever gives for the right reason. But, of course, there's more to the sermon than that. But you try and take a text and shock them. How can you shock people? How can you make it unpredictable? Because most people read the Bible commonsensically. We talked about yesterday Romans 1:17. This is a passage that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scholars all had wrong. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And here's how they interpret this passage. They believe that the more they believed in God, the more grace they got from God, and they were more enabled to be good and become righteous like God. They thought this verse talked about becoming righteous by emulating God. And finally, and by the way, Luther wasn't the first one. You get some earlier folks, but they kind of got killed, like John Huss at the stake. And then the early church fathers, a lot of them had this correct, and it was lost through the time of the Roman Catholic Church as it began to change into commonsensical Christianity. But when Luther finally realized what this really meant, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that means that you get God's righteousness as a gift. It's not something you merit. It's not something you earn. It's not something you accomplish by the grace of God that's given to you. No, it is a gift given to you, particularly in the waters of baptism. Not only are your sins totally forgiven in baptism, but you also get the robe of righteousness. Can you imagine what a shock that was to the people of Luther's day? That the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, it was the power of God to salvation, but not by giving them power in order that they may do what is right. It was the power to give them salvation. In fact, that's still a difference between Roman Catholic sacramental theology and Reformation theology, particularly Lutheran. When you take the Lord's Supper in a Roman Catholic church, you are receiving more grace and the potential to become holy. Whereas Lutherans understand that when you receive the Lord's Supper, you get all the benefits with it as a gift. You get the forgiveness of sins. You get the robe of righteousness. You get eternal life. You get every promise that God is going to make and is kept in your life. All that is free by grace, through faith, through trust in those promises. So in Roman Catholic theology, they have a kind of a salvation that is ongoing. It's sequential. It grows. Whereas in Lutheran theology, at the moment you are converted, you are totally saved. Just like a baby who's adopted. At the moment of that adoption, that baby is totally a member of the family. He's not partially adopted or partially a member of the family. He is totally. Now, does he have more blessings and benefits to get? Of course, and so do we as Christians. But that doesn't add to our being saved. It's actually a result of our being totally saved. You see, when you talk like that, this goes against the common sense view of Christianity. Tomorrow, for example, we're going to talk about dialogue, not only between Christians, but also between Christians and unbelievers. And I think you're going to be very surprised, because we have an article we're going to be talking about, from the newspaper here in St. Louis, of what they think dialogue is. And then we're going to talk about, is that what God thinks is dialogue? And then we're going to talk about, how does God want you to understand and participate in dialogue? So as a teacher in training, that's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. But in the meantime, right now we're talking about, how do you recognize a sermon? Well, first of all, if Christ and the cross and the resurrection is not at the very center of the sermon, you're not hearing a Christian sermon. Now, this may surprise a lot of you, because you can turn on evangelical radio and TV and hear sermon after sermon, and if Jesus is mentioned, it's only as some kind of a power source, or that he loves you, or some generic thing like that that doesn't connect at all in a Christian way. But instead, the sermon is giving you a lot of hope about what you can accomplish if only you have a purpose in your life, or accomplish this, or have enough faith, and the list goes on and on and on. And a lot of people get excited about that. It's kind of like, how would you like to have a way where you can make your own gasoline in your house and never have to pay for it out of very simple ingredients? I actually was watching that on television, where this fella was able to make fuel for his car in a very simple way, and hardly cost him, it was like 15 cents a gallon. Well, that'd be wonderful. But I'll tell you, I'll pay the $2.50 to $3 just to go to a pump and push it in and know it's proper gasoline, because I'm a little too busy to be making sufficient gasoline for my vehicles. Particularly since one or two of them are diesel and others are regular gas. So what am I going to do? But you can see how you get excited about that. Boy, a way I can get gallons of fuel for my car at 15 cents? Well, see, a sermon can get you excited. Here's what you can accomplish. In fact, most sermons can be taken right out of the pulpit and taken over to the corporate headquarters of most businesses. Take out the theology and you're hearing the very same thing that a real business motivator would be saying in front of the people. Teamwork. Oh, that's very important. But he won't mention team with Jesus, because you don't need teamwork with Jesus to accomplish what you want. Let's just be really straight on that. Number one, you need a lot of time. You need to put in a lot of work, and you need some luck. What do I mean by luck? I mean, for one reason or another, people start buying your product or your service, which you didn't expect them to do, and things kind of blossom. Isn't it interesting how many people may have started up a coffee shop and gone nowhere, and Starbucks is now all over the United States? What made the difference? If you read the history of some of these successful businesses, there was some real luck or fortunate circumstances that were involved that were not predictable. So if you want to know if you're hearing a proper sermon, Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection are in there. But you can do that by saying the Apostles' Creed, and that would not be a sermon. That's right. If you stood up at the pulpit or were listening to a sermon and all he was doing was repeating the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, he would have said nothing wrong, but it wouldn't have been a sermon. There's no connection. So you all now know that Jesus is one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Well, so what? What does that have to do with my life? So one of the ways in which you start making connections is you say things that the people aren't predicting you to say, which moves them from a commonsensical understanding of the passage to something that's in more depth. And usually that happens as you start talking about the passage from a meat point of view rather than from a milk point of view. In other words, just use this example. You can go to Concordia Publishing House and they have books on sex education for children, you know, ages 4 to 12. I guarantee you that the material in age 12 is quite different than the material in age 4. Even though all the material is true and accurate, when you're really dealing with a younger child, you don't go into as much detail. Well, so also in sermons. Now, many sermons that are even good sermons often don't go into any detail. Well, one of the things I've suggested to pastors, if you want to know that you're connecting, because the unpredictable often connects, and Jesus did this constantly. People say to him, boy, did you hear about that Tower of Siloam? Fell on those people. Jesus says, well, what about yourselves? That could happen to you just as easily. You're no better than they are. What? Boy. And Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? The one who has conquered this land and holds us in imprisonment. Well, whose inscription is on it? Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God what is... Wow, we, shock after shock after shock. That's why Jesus was crucified, because the things he said were so unpredictable because they went against common sense religion. And he was talking the way God thinks. Not only being God, but because he had a mission of sharing what his Father said. Well, one way of doing this is, and I borrowed this from a friend of mine, you know that sermons can be fascinating, but if you think of a sermon as a diamond with a lot of facets on it, think of a sermon in that sense as facet-nating. That during the sermon, you take one part of each facet and go in depth. There's no doubt that with the three lessons for each Sunday, Old Testament, Epistle, Gospel, and the Book of Psalms often is in there, that you could probably do 40 sermons and never repeat yourself. There is so much in the Bible that you just never stop learning. That's why even people who are pastors with doctorates are still teachers in training. One of my friends is going to hear one of the professors at the seminary, and he's speaking on two books. And he asked them, I'm thinking of hearing you on this one book. He says, no, go to the other one. And what he figured out was the professor, the other one he's really brought to an accomplished end. The other one not to go to is the one he's still working on. Not that they're not going to be wonderful insights, But I've seen that in my PowerPoint presentations. There are some PowerPoints now that are far better than they were 2 years ago because you keep developing them. So if I go to a church and I'm only able to show one or two at a time and I'm not there for 3 or 4 days, then I'm going to show the best of what I've got, the ones that make the point the best, that really are unpredictable, that give meat rather than just milk. So, a sermon needs to be cross-centered. That is to say that it is a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. Am I saying you don't put parts of sanctification in there? No. There's no problem with that. And sometimes a sermon on sanctification really goes back to the cross because even our works of sanctification are totally given credit to the Holy Spirit. So, the cross of Christ is everywhere. But what we're trying to do is come up with something that isn't chloroform in print. One of the ways I tell pastors to see whether or not they're making the connection is to, after they've done a sermon, hand it out. That means it has to be written out, therefore, typed up, hand it to members, and ask them to underline every sentence that they heard something they didn't know before. And I'm concerned that most sermons you get back won't have any underlinings anywhere. You see, it's kind of like going to school to learn how to program a language. And so you go to the one class that's talking about a programming language that, you know, everybody starts with. But then when you go to the next one, they just repeat the same information. And you go to the third one, then you get to graduate school, and they're still talking about that, and they're not talking about the really nifty programming languages that can do all kinds of things. No, somebody would never go to that school. They would get a degree in basically milk of the computer. The reason you keep going to class and go to graduate school, you want to get more depth. And every Sunday, a sermon ought to give you more depth. It's not sufficient, though, that somebody says, I never heard that before, because there you're still just talking to the head. You've got to connect it with their heart. In other words, once you give them the shock that the lost sheep is not about them going out to find the lost sheep, because they are totally incapable of saving anybody in that way, then the awe part is the parable of the lost sheep is really all about how you were saved. You were lost and condemned creature. You did nothing to find Jesus. In other words, the parable doesn't read, and there was a lost sheep out there, and heard the voice of his master calling for him, where are you, sheep, where are you? And ran to the master and jumped up on his shoulders. No. This sheep is lost. This is a dumb sheep. Sheep are dumb. That's why we don't talk about Jesus being a pig herder, because pigs are a lot smarter than sheep. And so, take me home. In fact, in the same chapter is the parable of the lost son, who is dumb. He is so dumb that when he figures out how to go back to his father, he does so with the hope of manipulating his father. I know what I'm going to do. I'll tell him what he needs to hear. I'm sorry, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but give me one of the best paying jobs on the farm. Oh, yeah, that's really going to go over well. Before he's even able to get those words out, the father comes running out to him and, in a sense, picks him up and puts him on his shoulders. Except he does it by hugging him and bringing out the best robe, the shoes, and the ring. He restores him to full sonship. And the son, that was not predictable. That's what Jesus has done for you. You don't deserve to be the Son of God as a human being. But you are sons of God, even you women, because understanding the term sons in that culture meant that you get the full inheritance. And the Pharisees, remember, they thank God they were not like a woman. Why? Because women weren't allowed to go into the temple and do all the ceremonial laws and therefore have the assurance of being totally saved. This is how legalistic such a religion becomes. I think it's wonderful good news that young people are leaving churches because they are boring and because they're legalistic. If they're boring, and we're assuming these people are Christians, if they're boring, it's because they're not hearing anything that connects. And how do you connect? You connect by getting rid of chloroform in print, giving out law that shocks, gospel that creates awe. In other words, the pulpit becomes a pump primer, priming the people to love their Lord. And then spontaneously, what happens when they hear, it kind of integrates or assimilates into their very being. It absorbs into them. And without them really realizing it, they are now making decisions that are more in tune to the work of the Holy Spirit than they were before. But they're really quite unaware of this. It's so microcosm in its growth that we often cannot ascertain. So one of the Bible verses talks about that digesting inwardly. Now, we've talked a lot about the theory of what a sermon is. I've given you some examples. Why don't we try and examine a real sermon to see whether or not what I'm saying is correct? Well, it just so happens in the next hour, we're going to have our good friend Mark Smith come in, and I've asked him to bring one of his sermons, and we're going to talk to him about that. I'll say more about it at the beginning of the next hour. But if you would like to comment on any of this, then don't hesitate to phone us after the break. We'll be back in about 8 minutes. Numbers are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. For those of you that have been listening this some time, what I'm really talking about, therefore, is we really truly believe that Christians have perfect faith in the heart, because God gave them perfect faith. The trouble is, their head gets it all mixed up. So the purpose of a sermon is to get their head caught up with their heart. And that happens when you use a text from a law gospel point of view, move from the milk of the word to the meat of the word, therefore from the heart to the head, and help people to really go through an experience of shock when they hear the law. Wow. And awe when they hear the gospel. You know, it's kind of like somebody is really, really thirsty, and all they did was a little lawn work, and they come in and say, I'm just shocked how thirsty I am. And you give them a nice beverage, and what do they do when they drink it? You can almost hear it through the drinking. Ah. Shock and awe. We'll talk more about it with Pastor Mark Smith when we get back from the break. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening today.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.